verse 11, first Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. The number on the Pew Bible is in your bulletin, if that's helpful. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Paul's been writing to Timothy. He's been writing a letter, an epistle, and he's been giving Timothy instruction. Timothy's a young pastor, he's a somewhat timid fellow, not very physically strong, and Paul is writing to him. And this is, as you can see, towards the end of the letter, it's really the final sections that we're looking at here. And Paul's been speaking about false teachers, and he's been speaking about Timothy's work and ministry. And so in contrast to those false teachers, we take it up in verse 11. Congregation, give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Congregation, I've really struggled in this week to prepare this morning's sermon. It's not, as you might expect, for a visiting minister after a presbytery meeting, some sort of repeated message. It is a sermon that I've been wrestling with through the week, and in recognition of that, I've asked the elder service to pray for us and for me as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning. Thank you.
Let's pray. Precious God, we will shortly after this service be able to participate in a meal of nourishing food prepared by loving hands, whether as part of the fellowship group here or in our homes, in our the fellowship with other members of this congregation. And as we look forward to that, Lord, we think also of the nourishment you will be providing through the preaching of your word. And we think of the loving hands that have enabled David here before us, also our pastor, ministers across this land, to dedicate themselves to study of your word, to preparation, in spite of many obstacles as well, but Lord, that you have freed them from concern for gathering the daily bread. We thank you that we are able to benefit from the leaders that you provide in this teaching. So we pray that we may be attentive to your word as it is delivered. We pray that we may be nourished, that we may be energized for you, your kingdom, for the work that you have called us to, that we may go about our work to glorify you in all things. We pray in particular that you be with David as he leads us. Thank you for this preparation. Thank you for the gifts you've given him. We pray the Spirit may attend the delivery of what he has prepared, that we may be obedient to this. We pray in Jesus' name.
Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour, I'd like to bring you a brief report from our annual general meeting. It's also a brief report from the presbytery meeting last night. Our annual general meeting last week in Cornwall Street, we went through one of the church order questions, which is asked of churches, and the same questions were asked yesterday. One of those questions is, what particular blessings and what particular needs can we bring before the Lord in prayer? And we were rejoicing in Cornwall Street at the annual general meeting over such a long list of blessings, it took quite a while to get through them. We got to the needs, and two particular needs that we have in our church in Cornwall Street are needs which seem to be present in many of our Reformed churches. The first one is the need for men who are equipped and ready and willing to stand for office, particularly as elder. The second one is for young men in the congregation who would be zealous for the Lord. Now, in our church order, we generally put up a duo of two men for office. That's our general practice. But it would seem to me, given the love that we have for the Lord, the strong doctrinal basis we have in our churches, that we should be filled with churches with so many men who are ready and willing and equipped to stand for office that we could put up trios, or fours, or fives, or tens for men. But often, I don't know how it is in this congregation, often we struggle to find men who are willing to lead. And I've scratched my head, and others have too. Why is that? And I think the passage this morning may help us to understand, at least in part. I want to make a general observation, and it's this. And if you disagree with me, you can talk to me after the service. It's only my observation. In our churches, it seems to me that we are better at nurturing strong Christian women than often nurturing strong Christian men. And many a time as a pastor, I've had young women come to me and say, where are the men in our churches? Where are the strong men? I want to marry a strong man of God. Scratch my head again. So we come to our passage. We come to a passage which is about a man who's in leadership. He's pastoring a church in first century Ephesus. And as I've already indicated, from the reading of the scriptures, he seems like he's something of a timid man. He's not very confident. But like Moses, but like many of us men perhaps. But he's been tasked to serve in the church. And my struggle with this passage this morning, or the past this week, and the passage I want to preach this morning, is that I need to preach it back to front. And so I ask you to bear with me. We're going to start at the end and work back to the beginning. So follow with me. If you look in your Bibles, please take up your Bibles and look at them. Let's just have a quick look at this before we get into the meat of the sermon. You'll notice the first part is a series of commands. They're imperatives given to Timothy. Flee, pursue, fight. Take hold of. Then there's a charge from Paul to Timothy. It's a solemn charge to keep the command. And Paul's referring to all of the commands that he's been writing to, but particularly the command to stay the ground, to be steadfast in the Lord. And at the end, we have what we call a doxology. Now, we used to doxology, they come at the end of the service, don't they? They're this closing song of praise, and we have in this section this wonderful doxology, and that's where I want us to start, with a call to worship, a call to worship. Let's continue looking at our Bibles and unpack what the scripture has for us. It's a spontaneous outburst of praise to God. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who alone is the source of all life. He lives in an unapproachable light whom no one has seen, who can see. To him be honor and might forever. God has been glorified, worshipped as the supreme sovereign, the Lord over all. He is the only being who is inherently within himself immortal. He is before all time and he will always be within himself. The immortality which we are gifted with by grace is a derived immortality. It comes from God. And so God is being praised here. His being and his holiness is so majestic and so holy that he is like light that cannot be approached. So brilliant that mere mortals such as you and I could not enter into his presence. And so Moses, timid Moses, uncertain about leadership, not really wanting to stand, asked that the Lord's presence would go with him and that the Lord would show to him his glory. And we read the passage. We read in Exodus 34 that as Moses came down the mountain, his face shone. It wasn't as though he had a battery behind his head. No, it was the radiant, reflected glory of the Lord, evident on his visage, evident on his countenance. And for us to look upon the radiant glory of God is to look upon a light which is brighter than 10,000 suns. It would fry your eyeballs in a jiffy. It would melt your flesh and you would disintegrate. So bright would be the light and the heat, and so it is with God. Unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. To look upon God for a mortal, sinful human being as we are in our essence is to die. And yet, God has provided a way in which we can approach the brilliance of his glory. He has provided for us a way in which we can see who God is. God sent his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes that we beheld and we saw it with our own eyes, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. We saw him in the flesh. We beheld him. Glorious. Remember the three disciples who saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured? They saw a partial unveiling of that glory and the light was bright. The Apostle Paul, hearing a voice on the road to Damascus, a flashing light blinded him. But so convicted was he by the voice and by the work of the Holy Spirit that he saw God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he committed that work of proclaiming the gospel, and he went out and he proclaimed that gospel, and Timothy, young Timothy, came to faith, having never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but hearing, and with the eyes of faith, could see the glory of the Lord. And it's to that that Paul points Timothy, the glory of God. Paul writes to Colossians, doesn't he, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so, congregation, if you have beheld through the eyes of faith our Lord Jesus Christ, then you have seen God. You have seen his glory. You have beheld the divine. And which is a mystery has been revealed to you. What Paul writes to Timothy in his letter, one of the key sections in chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. The mystery which is now revealed as the gospel is proclaimed, that Christ was manifested in the flesh. We saw him. He came. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this Christ is coming again, and we will see him again, and we will see him with the eyes of flesh, glorified flesh, renewed bodies. We will see him as he is and behold him. And it's to that future reality and present reality that Paul points Timothy in this doxology. He points him to worship as a call to worship the Lord, the Son. We read in Hebrews 1:3 is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And so I ask you this morning to worship Christ, the Savior, to worship God, to worship the God who created, to worship the God who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above all else. And as we see the nature of the Lord through his word, through his living word, through Christ Jesus, we behold his glory. While we worship, to behold the glory of the Lord. And Paul had seen that glory. Timothy had seen that glory. Moses had seen that glory, partially covered as the Lord passed by. He'd seen the goodness of the Lord. And it changed the life of Moses. He was willing to lead a belligerent, difficult, obstinate people across the wilderness. And Paul was able and willing, having beheld the glory of God, to suffer all manner of trials and troubles, to serve in churches. His life was difficult, to write letters, to be imprisoned, you know the story. And Timothy, willing to stand in Ephesus, a weak, timid, somewhat sickly man, having beheld the glory of God. Congregation, have you beheld God's glory? Have you seen the radiance of his being in Christ Jesus? Have you worshipped him this morning? I call you to worship the Lord. This is the call from the scripture, to worship God. If you have worshipped him, are you willing to come under his rule? Under the rule of the ruler of all things? Are you willing to submit yourself to his rule in the service of him? To offer up your body as a living sacrifice? It's possible that there's somebody sitting here this morning who's wondering what I'm talking about. You're thinking, I haven't seen God. I haven't approached God. I don't know what you're talking about. Come. Jesus says, come. Come and behold the majesty and the glory of God. Come to me, he said. Come to me, and I will let the Father know. For I am the exact representation of his glory. Come. So if you've not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not beheld his glory, then the rest of the sermon will not make sense to you. For it has been written to Timothy who has, by Paul who has. So hear the gospel call this morning to all to come and behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. For in him alone is salvation. In him alone will you find life. The life that in a moment we're going to see that Timothy is being exhorted to hang on to. You cannot hang on to that which you do not have. And so if you do not have that life eternal as well, come to God through Jesus Christ. It's a call to worship. And secondly, a call to persevere. All right, so Timothy, we're backing up through the passage now. I dealt with the end part. We're coming back up to verse 12 and following. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy was called by God to eternal life. And he was called through the ministry of Paul and others, certainly through the word that he was exposed to through his believing grandmother and mother. God called him to eternal life. And as I issued that invitation this morning, it's an invitation through which God is pleased to call his people. Timothy was called to eternal life. His heart was supernaturally changed by the Spirit to change from being a heart that hated God, that was distant from God, that may have gone through the motions of worship, really didn't want to know God, to a heart that yearned and panted and loved the God who loved him. The life to which you were called. This irrevocable, unchangeable call of God upon the lives of sinners like you and me. He draws, doesn't he? He draws us to himself, and we can't say no. We have to come. But you alone have the words of eternal life. You know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? You can't even blame us. Thank you. Probably Timothy professed faith in the church, an adult baptism most likely. He made a public profession of faith. He made a confession before God and his people. That's what's being referred to in the scripture. But underlying that public profession, underlying the words that were spoken, was the irrevocable call of God on his life, drawing him to the light of Christ. Paul writes to Timothy to take hold of this eternal life to which you were called. See, Paul knows what life is like. He knows what it's like to live in this life, on this world. He knows how perplexing, how afflicted, how difficult it is to serve the Lord. And you know. We know. Yeah. And so he's writing to Timothy. And he says, take hold of it. Take hold of that which you have. Take hold of that to which you were called and grasp it and seize it. Imagine that you're on an island and you fall off some rocks into the churning sea and the sea's tossing you around. And you're drowning, you're gasping for air. And someone throws you a rope and you grab hold of that rope and you hang on for all your might. And the waves and the tide are threatening to pull you away. The rope is wet and slippery. But you need to keep a firm grip. And that's the idea of this take hold of it. It's to get a grip and to seize on the eternal life that is yours to the people. Christian brother and sister this morning, grab hold of that eternal life which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours to hold of it. That's what Paul is writing to Timothy. Because he knows that Timothy is in a difficult situation, a difficult church. Paul's pointing Timothy to Christ and to the eternal life that comes in. He's pointing Timothy to the future, to Christ's return. And he's saying, grab hold of Christ now. Grab hold of the life that comes in him so that you won't be tossed around. So that you won't be troubled overly by the difficulties you face. A future focus upon the return of Christ will affect the way you live now. C.S. Lewis said it really famously. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought about the next. Are you thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you thinking about that day when you will behold him? That you will see with your eyes that which today you only see by faith. Paul wants to motivate Timothy with that gospel reality. He wants Timothy to be less timid, less reluctant to serve. You see the application? Very obvious. How do we seize hold of eternal life this morning? Christian brothers and sisters, we remember that we belong to him. We remember when we professed our faith that we were giving outward expression for the same thing that Timothy gave outward expression. Irrevocable call of God. We remember that we do not belong to ourselves. We're not our own. We've been purchased with a price. And so Paul here is solemnly charging Timothy to keep the commandment without spot or blame. And which commandment is he pointing Timothy to? Certainly, as I've indicated, all of the commands that precede in the letter, the command to refute error, They command not to be tied up in material things and the love of money, but particularly the call to be steadfast, to watch your life and your doctrine closely, to persevere in them. Men, this morning, are you watching your doctrine and life closely? Are you persevering in them? Are you grabbing hold of and clutching firmly the eternal life that you have in Christ Jesus? Or the world just allowing you to drift? Paul wants to warn Timothy about that. How tempting it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ not to persevere. How disappointing his walk on the earth for those who rejected him, those who didn't listen to him. Gethsemane, he felt the full weight of what was to occur. Not my will, but yours be done. Christ Jesus persevered. He laid hold of that which was promised him, the joy set before him, the joy of the shame of Christ. And so Paul wants to point Timothy to Christ. You see, he does that so beautifully. He talks of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He didn't flinch, he didn't falter before Pilate or on the cross. And so Paul is calling Timothy to persevere, because your Savior persevered for you. And that's the motivation as you worship the Lord, as you look upon Christ in his glory, to persevere. But he persevered for you all the way to the cross. Paul wants to motivate Timothy. And I, by God's grace this morning, want to motivate us, particularly us men, to stand for Christ firmly. And that brings us to my third point. Again, I'm working backwards. So I apologize for that. I didn't explain it. Verses 11 and 12. Call to be active. I don't know how it is in the Reformed Church at Dartmouth. It's not the church that I'm pastoring in. But I know in general, the pastoral ministry of any kind in the church is difficult. There's opposition, there's difficulty, because we're waging, as it were, or part of a battle that's been waged against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that flows out into the church even. And it flowed down into the first century church in Ephesus. It was only about 3 decades since Christ's resurrection, and the church was subject to the risk of error. There were myths, speculations of those who had empty discussions. There was the threat of division. There were even people in the church who were forbidding people. Julius and Anna, they were forbidding people to marry. Imagine that. Not in this church, don't worry. Or to abstain from certain foods. I don't know what's going to be on the shared meal today, but I imagine there's going to be a good spread. We don't believe that stuff. We have to abstain from certain foods to save our grace. But there were people in the church teaching that kind of false doctrine. And then it seems as though some of these false teachers were in it for the money, for financial gain. And so Paul writes to Timothy, backing up to the very first verse, "But you, O man of God," uses a term used for the Old Testament men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and David, refers to a commissioned servant of the Lord. "You, O man of God," don't be like that. "Flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith." These are all motion words, are they not? Flee is a sprinting word. It's to move away from. Like Joseph in Potiphar's house, he ran away. And so Timothy is to flee from all of this error, all of this ungodliness. Children, you've played the game of tag sometime. You're either chasing somebody or you're being chased. That's the idea of what's being talked about here. It's a running, it's a sprinting. Flee from all of this. Be active in fleeing from this and run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Run towards integrity. run towards keeping the moral law of God, not because you fear his punishment, but that's taken away in Christ, but because you desire to please God, your Savior. Pursue godliness. And in the letter, Paul encourages Timothy, this great gain in godliness, it's not necessarily going up your bank balance, but this great gain to be found in godliness, in walking the Lord's way. Pursue faith. Pursue that knowledge of the Lord through the study of the Scripture. Pursue the conviction that comes as we grasp the reality that we have been saved from our sin. Pursue that deep-rooted assurance which comes as we walk in the Lord. Pursue love. Pursue that heartfelt love for God. Pray that the Lord would open up the glories of his person and his majesty that you might love him more. Pursue perseverance. The idea of steadfastly bearing up under the load. And if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, men or women, then you will bear a load. Bear up under it. Paul writes to Timothy. Pursue gentleness. The idea, it's a beautiful picture. It's like having one of those huge 20-ton diggers with one of those big grasps of guns. It's the idea of picking up a soft cake there. Gentleness but power. Pursue a gentleness, a powerful gentleness which is careful. So men, are you running this morning? Where are you running? Are you running away from that which is error and that which will pull you away from Christ? Are you running towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance? And then are you struggling? The idea here in this verb is an athletic competition, a struggling, a wrestling. Any athlete knows it's a struggle to train daily, requires discipline. It's a struggle to compete, you've got to exert yourself. It's a struggle to overcome fatigue and injuries and setbacks. And so the image that Paul puts before Timothy, and I put before you primarily men this morning, is struggle. Face the fact and the reality that if you were to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life and serve him, then it will be a struggle. What Paul is saying to Timothy, fight, struggle, compete, contend for the prize. It wasn't an easy place to be a pastor in that church. No church is an easy place to be an active Christian. And that's what Satan tries to do, is to deactivate brothers and sisters like us by just making us seem like the struggle was too much. That's where our image of God is so important, our worship of God. The man of God is to fight and to contend and to struggle. Timothy is to stand up against the false teachers, against those older men who might look down upon him, and he is to proclaim the truth. Our Christian brothers in parts of the world where ISIS and other Islamic organizations are called to struggle to respond to the violence that is inflicted upon them. How? By waging some kind of Christian jihad, no, but by grace, by responding with grace, unconditional. With the gospel when faced with injustice, with the healing message of Christ when faced with injury. What does it mean for us in comfortable New Zealand to struggle and to contend for the faith? Well, here's a few thoughts just as we close. It means closing down the game app on your cell phone and opening up your Bible. It means getting off the computer game and getting into a Bible study. It means getting off the couch and going and visiting someone in need in the congregation. That's what it means to struggle. And as you start to do this, it's like running through thick treacle. It's resistance that you feel. The resistance of your own flesh. The resistance that comes from living in a world that is broken. And the resistance that comes from the battle that is raging. But the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And Paul points Timothy to that. And so as we read in Romans, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Men of this congregation, offer yourselves up to the Lord in active service. accepting that it will be a race, accepting that you will need to exert yourself, accepting that it will be a struggle. And ladies, I encourage you to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, those who marry, to build up their husbands, to pray for them, to encourage your men in this congregation, the men to be spiritually active. Encourage them in these things. Exhort them in these things through your prayers. Ladies, show the men of this congregation that you have seen the Lord, that you have bowed before them, and that because you've done that, it's affected the way that you live your life. That the men of this congregation may see the glory of the Lord reflected in your obedience. What is needed for more men to be active in the church? More worship. A greater understanding of the glory of God and of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship the Lord in the standard of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaimed. Gold and obedience, and these sense of oneness. Bring and adore him, the Lord.